Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the company that we have. Thank you for the power of your word. I pray that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us to connect to the text, to one another and to you, not only with the intellect, but also with our acts, with our words, with our emotions, with our desires. And I pray that you would bless this time as we consider your word, help us to grow by it and to be benefited by it. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 11, speaking about Christ after he ascended. And it says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There was some conversation last night in which Daniel asked the question, how many people does it take to portray the image of God? And one of the answers was one, Jesus. And in a sense, of course, that's true. Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. But it's also the case that as soon as God sets himself to be a creator, and as soon as he sets himself to be a savior, he's incomplete without his creation and his salvation community. And it says that we, Christians, we are the fullness. Or we're meant to grow into the fullness of Christ. There's a picture, there's a body, there's an idea, there's a standard, a mature person, a mature body. And the body's not complete until we grow into that fullness. And he tells us here part of how we go about doing that. He speaks about spiritual gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. And then after the saints are equipped, then comes the work of the ministry. You note that it's after the equipping of the saints. So we tend to, and maybe you're different from myself, I do have the tendency to think of ministry as something that happens in the church. And we speak about ministers. Who does ministry? Well, of course, ministers do ministry, and that seems not to be the case. He gives us these offices, these roles in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. The equipping, of course, is part of ministry, but it's not all of it. What I want to do in my three sessions today and tomorrow is I want to discuss three beliefs that we commonly have. And when I say we, I mean us, Western, contemporary Western people. Three beliefs that we have, I think, as a result of our social and historical moment. Most of my students in my normal role are in their 20s. The age range runs anywhere from 18 to 50-something, but most of them are in their 20s. So I think I have my finger on the pulse of what the average 20-year-old in Australia tends to think and to believe. And the average age in this room, I think, is not 20.
25.
Or anything in that neighborhood. So it could be that my perception of what we commonly tend to believe is particularly informed by that age group. That could be the case. But I think, you know, if that age group has those beliefs, those tendencies, those understandings, they must be in the older generations as well. They didn't come out of nowhere. So I'm speaking to beliefs that we commonly have. I want to present three beliefs, and I have a hard time thinking without a whiteboard, so I'm going to write them on the whiteboard. I have three colors here, blue, red, and green. None of them are going to show up terribly strongly, so if you can't see them, I'll read them out for you. But we have three beliefs, and I want to try to confront these with three statements that I believe Scripture defends, Scripture implies or puts forward. And I'll try to make those statements clear. What we tend to do, and this is part of our belief set, we tend to take the Scriptures and make them fit into our lives. So a Marxist, I've heard this done before, a Marxist will refer back to the passage in the Scriptures where it says, if you have two coats, and your neighbor doesn't have one, you give one to him. So the Marxist takes the scriptures and he fits them in. And then the libertarian or the capitalist will do exactly the same thing. He'll take the scriptures and he'll fit them into his own ideological set. And in actual fact, what's meant to happen is that we're meant to be confronted by the scriptures. The intention is that they change our ideological set, not that they fit into it. So we have three ideas that I'm particularly going to focus on today and tomorrow. First of all, we believe that the human person is an individual. The human person is an individual. And there's a sense in which, of course, that's true in our consciousness. So you're not aware of my consciousness. You don't have direct access to my experience. I do, in the end, make my own decisions. I'm responsible for them. But there are also ways in which it's very clear that a human person is not a human person by himself, by herself. We become human through community. That's very clear if you compare us to some of the other animals. So the sea turtle. Mama sea turtle crawls up the beach. She digs a big hole. She drops the eggs in. She covers it up. She's back into the sea. The babies are born. They run the gauntlet of other creatures, seagulls, other predators. Once they make it to the sea, they're off. They can fend for themselves. Humans don't become human, not in any full sense, without community. Think about things like language. Think about things like rationality. Think about things like values. I tend to say that we inherit a political party, a religious or non-religious point of view, and a footy team. They're given to us very early in life. We may tend to keep them, we may tend to change them for other things, but that fact that we inherit an understanding of the world differentiates us from other animals. We become through community, and that's an important point. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. That's going to be my focus today. The second of our common beliefs, and I'm still not sure why this is the case, and I've had this conversation with colleagues and with students and with others, but we tend to believe that there is a genuine conflict between the best interests of different individuals and groups. There is a genuine conflict between the best interests of different individuals and groups, such that the best interests of one can only be served by detracting from or damaging in some way, hindering the best interests of another. There's a conflict between us. And this leads us to the idea that we very often have to compromise or sacrifice. I learned what compromise was early on in my relationship with Christy. We were talking about children. And she said, okay, how many children do you think that you want to have? And I said, 7. And I said, how many children do you think that you want to have? And she said, 4. And so we compromised with 4. That was my first introduction to compromise in marriage. Now that we're at 3 is starting to look like a very attractive number. At any rate, we believe that something like compromise, sacrifice, is a necessary part of human life. That's a common belief of ours. Which would say that conflict is part of our essential human nature. If that's true, we naturally must fall into conflict. The third of our beliefs is that there's a conflict between the right and the good. A conflict between the right and the good. What does that mean? There's the thing that we want to do, and then there's the thing that we ought to do. There's the thing that would make us happy, and then there's the thing that God has called us to do. And there's a conflict between them. So we very often, or at least this is my understanding of us as Christians, we very often tend to experience ourselves in a conflict in which we have to sacrifice our happiness for the happiness of others. Or we have to sacrifice our best interest because we want to do the right thing. We give up the good thing, and we pursue the right thing. But that's what we believe that we ought to do. I want to claim that all of these beliefs are false. Nothing about what I've said so far is true. And I'm going to try to demonstrate this with 3 claims, again, that I believe Scripture puts forward. The first is that joy is a communal experience. Joy is a communal experience. There are different types of experience that we can talk about. Pleasure is one. Pleasure can be had in good and bad ways. It can be had in many different forms. But pleasure does not necessarily constitute happiness. Happiness doesn't take place at a point in time. I can have the pleasure of a coffee or of a cup of tea, or at the moment a nap sounds really pleasurable. I can have pleasure at a moment in time, but you can't say that you're happy for a moment. Happiness is sort of a longer term type of experience. But happiness has nothing to do with joy. Things like injustice, oppression, deceit, these can be compatible with some form of happiness, some level of happiness. Happiness, of course, is incompatible with suffering, but joy is not. Joy is compatible with suffering, it's compatible with sorrow, but it's incompatible with things like injustice, deceit, oppression. Great example of that is the book by Viktor Frankl called Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning. He was a survivor of the Nazi death camps. And he had a moment in the death camp in which he was on a forced march before dawn, freezing cold, and they didn't have appropriate attire. They were being kept alive just long enough so that they could be worked to death. And he's in this moment, freezing cold, guards around him that are ready to act violently at any moment. He's starving. One of his comrades hides his mouth behind his collar and he says, "Imagine if our wives could see us now." Probably just as a joke or as a way of distracting from the pain and the difficulty. And he had a moment in which he thought of his wife. And he says he was transfixed. Everything, the sorrow, the suffering, the pain, the injustice, the inhumanity, the destruction of dignity, it all disappeared in this moment in which he thought of his wife. And he says at that moment, he realized how important the truth is that the salvation of mankind is in love, by love, and through love. Joy, while incompatible with injustice, with deceit, with anger, it's compatible with sorrow and suffering. You can keep it. Happiness, not necessarily so. Pleasure, certainly not. We could talk about child rearing again, but no need to go into that. So, joy is a communal experience, and that's mainly what I want to talk about today. Point two. There is no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice. I know that sounds really odd. And I know that immediately you think that doesn't make any sense. It's counterintuitive. The direct opposite of this, there's no conflict. We believe there's conflict between our best interests, but this is the opposite. There's no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice. The third point, the opposite, there's no conflict between the right and the good. And what I want to claim by that is that no one has bad desires. I can feel the sort of angst. What is he talking about? No one has bad desires. And I'm going to explain all of these, hopefully in ways that don't sound quite as foreign or quite as counterintuitive. Okay, we're going to do an experiment now. I want you to sit in your chair. You don't have to be extremely still. You can keep breathing, but just look straight ahead. And what I want you to do is I want you to minister to the person next to you. Don't look at them. Don't speak to them. Just looking straight ahead, minister to them. You can't. You can pray for them. You can think good thoughts about them. But you can't minister to them. And the only thing that I want to point out by that is that ministry happens in the real world. It happens in the physical world. If we're going to minister to people, it can't be the case that we confine it, because people live their lives out here, not in here. It can't be the case that we confine ministry to our churches. I heard our minister in Sydney, he retired or he moved on recently, but he mentioned someone that he knew or he had heard of, and they had a day-to-day car. They had their normal car, which was a Bentley. I don't know if you know much about a Bentley, but it's a very expensive vehicle. It's not on my horizon anytime soon. They had the Bentley, but then when they went to church, they had a different car, and that was a Toyota Camry. The day-to-day life car, the church car. And we do that. We have the day-to-day life, me, and then we have the church, me. And they seem often not to communicate. And one of the side effects of this situation is that we leave the commandments of God hanging up in the air. So the ground is here, and the commandments hang up there. And the commandments tell us what we ought not to do from our point of view. They tell us what we ought not to be. So because we have a conflict, or we see a conflict between the right and the good, we cast the commandments in negative terms. Here are all the good things, but those are not the things God has commanded you. So don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. We cast the commandments in negative terms. And what that does is it leaves us trying to work through our lives, trying to find happiness, but without breaking the commandments. And we see those two things as incompatible. And so there's this inner struggle, and very often a social struggle, between our pursuit of the good, but within the parameters of the right. And that we see that as a restriction. And again, I want to claim that that's not the case. Okay, turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. I was intrigued by the use of passages and the use of themes. We don't. Daniel and I, and even myself and my dad, we don't call each other up on the weekends and see how we're going. We don't chat a lot. We Skype sometimes. We see each other once or twice a year. So there was no sort of common planning. And we haven't taught together. I think Dad and I, we haven't taught at the same event in 12 or 13 years. So I was intrigued with the themes. Daniel spoke a lot about covetousness. He spoke about idolatry. He spoke about the value of the law, Mosaic law, in our lives, its relevance to us, which I thought was very useful in preparing or in it's a theme that runs well alongside the themes that I'm going to be speaking about. Part of this issue that we see ourselves as individuals is that we can have our faith and our desires, our hobbies, our, as I mentioned, political and social points of view, they can remain as they are. But in fact, in the Mosaic Law and in the prophets, we have enough to provide a basis for political and social theory, for a set of political and social beliefs. What's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament? Well, the obvious difference is the coming of the Messiah. That fundamentally changes the nature of our worship and the nature of our relationship with God. What are the other differences? God's plan in the Old Testament was for a national group, a political body. And so he gave to them revelation that was fitting for, useful for a political body. God's plan in the New Testament is a scattering, a dispersion. And so he gives to us revelation that is fitting for a dispersion. It doesn't mean that the principles of the Old Testament are no longer useful. The way of worship is not. There's no question about that. The Messiah has come. But the political and social principles are useful. Supremely. Divinely useful. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, it's sometimes translated beer or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. There's a really interesting contrast here, first of all, between what's expected of a tithe in this passage and what is often spoken of as a tithe in our common usage. We take a tithe, or many take a tithe, to be a portion of your income that's given to the church. And we tend to think that if we've ticked that off the list, then the rest of our income is ours to do with what we want. Certainly there was part of that. The tithe is meant for the Levite. Why does the Levite have no inheritance? Because the Levites were scattered throughout the community. They're there for spiritual guidance. They're there for answers to questions in respect to issues of law. They're throughout the community as spiritual leaders. Because of that, they don't own land. At least not by right. They could buy land. So they're looked after. That's a part of the tithe. But the key phrase, two of the most important phrases here, at the end of verse 23, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And at the end of verse 26, you shall rejoice, you and your household. What's the point of the tithe? The point of the tithe is to rejoice. To have a moment where you take joy in what God has provided. The way that we think of things makes a very important difference. And the best example that I ever saw of this was a photograph that I saw of two young girls. One slightly older, so maybe they were 5 years old and 3 years old, or 4 years old and 2 years old. And they were dressed exactly the same. And the older one had a really sad look on her face, and the younger one had a really excited look on her face. And they were both thinking exactly the same thing. I'm dressed just like my sister. So the young one, very excited. To the old one, the worst possible thing that can happen.
Human life is relatively simple, and there's meant to be a deep connection between all of the parts of it. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment?
To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The soul is the unity of mind and body in a life. With all your heart, emotion, desire, with all your mind, belief, understanding, knowledge, intellect, with all your soul, the whole person. Of course, how can you love God with the whole of your person if your life is discordant, if it's divided, if there's conflict, that inner conflict that comes from these types of issues, the conflict between the right and the good? How can you love the Lord your God unless the whole of your person is unified? You can't. How can we as a community truly reflect the image of Christ if there are conflicts? We can't. So God has made human life fairly simple. And in each of his covenant relationships, there's a calling out. And the calling out is different each time, but the calling in is always the same. Adam is called out from the earth. Called into what? Called into a covenant community. A covenant community that includes the earth. It includes the land. Land is one of the most important themes in the Jewish tradition and throughout the Old Testament. He's called out from the earth and he's given dominion over the land, and he's entered into a covenant relationship whereby he looks after the earth. God through the earth looks after him. And they live a life of communion. The way that we understand it is very different. So the idea of labor, of course, can be disappointing to us. The idea of family life, of course, can be mundane. But as soon as we recognize that it's a part of covenant relationship, A part of covenant relationship that makes sense of the whole of human experience, that changes the nature of those actions. Remind me to get back to covenants if I forget, but there are two ways that you can seek to explain the meaning of something. So you can look back to a cause, you can look forward to a goal. Often there will be a stopping point. Why did you do that? Well, I did that because I thought it would be fun, or I thought it would be pleasurable. Why do you think that would be fun or pleasurable? Well, because I think it will make me happy, perhaps. And then we can go into questions about whether our conception of happiness is accurate. Is that the type of thing that makes humans happy? You can refer back to an event, or you can refer on to other causes, and unless you reach a stopping point that's sufficient to explain, you can go on forever. But there's another way in which we can seek to explain the meaning of something, and that's if each thing is referred to something else, and through that they form a coherent whole. And this is the type of explanation that explains human life. The commandments don't hang above us. They form a part of a structure. A structure in which humans live on the earth. You never find in Scripture humans absent from the earth. Humans live on the earth, they have dominion over it, and through this natural life, they commune with God, and the human person is the connection between God and the created order. As long as that relationship is right, the ground will produce. The earth will be hospitable to us. When that relationship is wrong, it will not. God loves us through the earth that He gave us. We love Him through our thanksgiving from what we receive. A very simple life. What's life about? Eating, sleeping, relating to one another, and finding meaning. That's it. Eating, sleeping, relating to one another and finding meaning. And if the meaning that we find is sufficient, it unites all of our experience. If it's insufficient, it causes discord. How do we find meaning that's sufficient for us? Only in a story, the true story, that makes everything coherent. And only God is able to provide that. There's no other ideology that's able to make sense of everything that's a part of human experience. No other ideology. So what's the point of the community of Israel? What was God trying to achieve? He was trying to achieve something very simple. They eat, they sleep, they relate to one another, and they find meaning. There's a relationship between the human and the earth. There's a relationship among the human community, and there's a relationship between the human community and God. And God is present in every moment of it. He's there in the production of the earth. He's there in the interacting. And He's there in the finding of meaning. It's a unified picture of human community, one in which those claims that are on the left-hand side are cast aside. They don't make sense in that picture. There's another part of this. Chapter 16 and verse 13. There's a natural process that is intended to be a part of natural human life. In chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast." Chapter 16 and verse 14 now. "You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice." And there's this ongoing process that we see, what was intended for the nation of Israel, that God gives to them a nation that was not theirs. houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant, herds and flocks they didn't raise. Here is a place, a land. It says God's eyes are on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. He cares for it. A land flowing with milk and honey. If you think about what's necessary for milk and honey, you're talking about flocks and herds. You're talking about crops. Bees, cows, sheep, milk. So God gives this abundance that they didn't deserve. Abundance that they didn't work for or earn for themselves. And then he expects something. So there's an overflow, there's a surplus. And what do you do with the overflow or the surplus? You give it. And that's not, it's not the case there that the rich are being robbed to feed the poor. It's not the case that you're sacrificing something of yourself or of your best interest in order to give it to someone else so that they can pursue their best interest. It's that those who are unable on their own to be brought into the rejoicing relationship, the relationship in which we recognize ourselves as having been blessed, they're drawn in. They can't provide it for themselves. How do we rejoice? We rejoice by feasting before the Lord, but they're incapable. They don't have anything with which to feast. It's not so much an act of charity, it's an act of relationship. We're having this relationship, we want to bring you in. You can always tell when someone's falling in love because they can't stop talking about the other person, right? Doesn't matter, you can start talking about mufflers on your car, and somehow the person that they're into is going to come up. Why? Because when we love, we want to share it. And that's what's meant to be happening. So our common ideologies, Marxism on the one hand, capitalism on the other, we make this a question of right. We believe people to be individuals, so individuals have rights and they have to be respected, and that's false. Individuals don't have rights. At least the rights framework is not an appropriate framework with which to understand human relationship. In common political discourse, the right of the poor to food, clothing, education is cast against the right of the wealthy to ownership of their own property that they've justly owned. In the Arab-Israeli conflict, for example, the right of the Palestinians to return is cast against the right of Israel to exist as a sovereign nation. In the abortion debate, we cast the rights of the unborn child against the rights of the mother. All of it is rights-based. The scriptural paradigm is not rights-based, it's relationship-based. You can look after someone's rights, or you can keep from infringing on someone's rights and still not care about them. You can ignore them, and you haven't abused their rights. But you can't relate to them. By ignoring, by a lack of care. So it's a drawing in to relationship. The servants, the Levites, the stranger. It doesn't matter if they're from our community. We're going to do our best to draw them into this type of a relationship. I struggled around the time of the Charlie Hebdo killings in Paris. The phrase that kept coming to my mind was, love your enemies. And it just made me angry. I just wanted to say, F off, I don't love them. I can't. Love your enemies. I've had a lot of conversations with people about that commandment. Why? Why would we be commanded to love our enemies? And that's unique to the Christian tradition. Even within the Jewish tradition, there's a place for hating one's enemies. Why love one's enemies? If you are the type of person that can love your enemies, you are the type of person who will not become enemies with those whom you love. If you can love your enemies, you will not become enemies with those whom you love. There's a focus, it doesn't sit up in the air disconnected from everything about our life. It's the claim that human life is contained in being nourished from the earth, in being nourished in community, and in rejoicing in the divine human relationship. Human life is contained in that. The best way that we can relate to others is to try to draw them into that. And this tells us something about how trite and how shallow our attempts at witnessing can often be.
because we bring it all down to, or we can bring it all down to this very simple point. I collected a tract. There's a tunnel that runs through Central Station in Sydney.
And there is a group there that often gives out tracts. I haven't seen them lately, but I collected one of the tracts. I wanted to see what it said. Big letters on the front, God loves you, heaven or hell. God loves you, heaven or hell. True. We can go wrong in different ways. We can go wrong by saying something that's false. We can go wrong by withholding what's true, or we can go wrong by placing emphasis in the wrong area.
Imagine if you tried to start a new relationship. If you are not single, just pretend for a moment. Imagine you try to start a new relationship. Walk up, hey, I like you, take it or leave it.
And you can imagine the other person, maybe they thought you were really attractive, but they suddenly go, he seemed okay or she seemed okay, but wow, that's strange. Of course, heaven and hell are very real possibilities, but that's not the sum total of it. And you hear people who take aim at Christianity playing on this. God loves you, and that's why he's going to send you to hell. That doesn't make any sense. You're right. Put that simply, it doesn't make sense at all. And really, we're very rarely, if ever, told just to go out and tell people. We're told to relate to people. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. In Hebrews, he's talking about correction or encouragement within the Christian community, but focus on one another, consider one another, that you may stir up love and good works. It happens within the context of relationship. And this is the only way that we can make sense of ourselves. It's the only way that we can make sense of our communities. If we leave it hanging above the ground, we've made a mistake. Human community closely connected to the earth that sustains it and finding meaning in the divine human relationship. So I mentioned covenants before. Adam was called out of the earth and he was called into a covenant relationship. The earth, the human, relating to God. Eve was called out from the rib of Adam. Called into what? Called into a covenant relationship. The relationship has gotten bigger. The earth, marriage, and the divine human relationship. Israel was called out of Egypt. Called into what? Into the land, Haaretz, the land that's so important to them. Israel was called into the land, into a community, and into the divine human relationship. It's self-contained, it's complete, and it makes sense of human existence. One of my favorite moral philosophers, Alistair MacIntyre, he makes a claim that we, in our understanding of human life, have misunderstood or failed to understand altogether. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can first answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can first answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? We have relationships. We are in communities which very often are only geographically defined, but we find ourselves at a point in history. And we have to account for that. Our answering to the ideal of the covenant relationship needs to be specific to the time that we find ourselves in. And in order to demonstrate that, I want to turn to two more passages, but first Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, he is really from around chapter 40 through this section. God is contending with Israel. There have been misunderstandings. There have been accusations against God. I think that they probably had similar ideas to this. We can choose whatever it is that we want to do. God wants us to act in certain ways, but it's not as much fun. It's not as pleasurable. It's not as good for us. So we're going to act in different ways. And they were still fasting. They were still doing, you see in the first five verses, they were seeking God. And he says, it's not effective. It's not going to do what you want it to do. I'm not going to hear you. And why not? Beginning in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Throughout the major prophets, and particularly in Isaiah, this idea of the divine-human partnership, that divine-human partnership that we first saw back in Deuteronomy, it's tangible, it's very real, it's very clear. There's meant to be an intimate interaction between the human and the divine. If you, continuing in verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There are a few things that we see in the passage. God has always had, from the Exodus generation right through to the New Testament, he's always had a special place in his heart for the fatherless, for the widow, for the poor, for the oppressed. He always cares for them. Quick question. When was slavery abolished? Good question. It hasn't been abolished. So I asked my students the other day, how do you feel about slavery? And they were all shocked. And, well, of course we don't like slavery. And I said, how many of you are involved in the slave trade? No, of course not. Slavery is illegal in Australia. How many of you own smartphones? All the hands went up. There's a song by a singer-songwriter named Brett Denon, and one of the lines goes, slavery is stitched into the fabric of my clothes. At the time of the Exodus generation, as they're entering the Promised Land, it was a very specific historical moment, a historical moment not to be repeated, and they had an opportunity that has not been repeated. And the commandments that were given, the application of the ideas that God has given to us through Revelation were specific to that moment. This is how you ought to respond. When Isaiah was writing, it was a time of conquest. The nation had been defeated. They had been carried away captives. Slavery was rampant. Poverty was rampant. How do you apply those ideals in this time? The first way is do what you can to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. And I think that same principle that we saw in Deuteronomy is going to continue in this passage or in these contexts. There will be a surplus. Not a surplus of milk and honey necessarily, not a surplus of lands, but you will have something with which you can help. There will be a surplus. When you help, then you will be blessed. With camels, cows, sheep, not necessarily, but you will be blessed. And then you can again be a blessing, and then you will be blessed. It's an interesting thing that it's much more pleasurable to love than to be loved. Ideally, you would do both at the same time. But if you have to choose, loving is much more pleasurable. Think about a child who's completely oblivious to anything other than the ball that they're playing with. The parent loves them and gets the pleasure from loving. much more pleasurable to love than to be loved. So
this is not just a work that we have to do. It's not something on the list of things that are right that has to be done. It's a source of joy to those who take it in a relational context. Not in a command-based context. If it's something that you must do, of course there's no joy in that. If it's relational, there's joy. It's more pleasurable to love than to be loved. So that's the first thing. Undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry, bring to your house the poor who are cast out. There is a test in each of these claims. There's a test for our spirituality, and in this context, I'm speaking about the first point in this hour. In this context, the state of our spirituality and the state of our community can be judged on the basis of what is being done in relation to the poor. What is being done in relation to the slave? What is being done in relation to the widow and to the fatherless? God has a heart for them. You can't ignore that through Scripture. If nothing's being done, there's a problem with our community and with our spirituality. If it's being done in a way that is disconnected, I think that's a problem as well. I've often thought that instead of giving money to a charity, go on holidays. Fiji, it's lovely. Really nice place to visit. There's a lot of poverty there. There's a lot of illness, a lot of easily treatable diseases. Go on holidays to Fiji. Meet someone, a family. Look after them. There's connection. There's relationship. It's seeking to draw, and most of them are Christians as well, and I think that makes a difference. It's seeking to draw someone into a relationship of mutual support and rejoicing. It's a very different way of going about it. There's joy in that. So there's provision for others, but there's also, in the second half of verse 9 and the first half of verse 10, take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. So there's a change of the ways in which we relate. There's a change of our viewpoint of other people. In verse 12, those from among you will build the old waste places. To the Israelites, this would have been a very real example. The cities have been laid waste. If you get back to the covenant, back to that biblical understanding, you will be able to build the waste places. And that happened subsequent to this. Some of the waste places were rebuilt. In Coogee, a suburb in Sydney, there was a woman who died a few years ago. She was elderly. She lived by herself. Nobody knew she was gone for 3 months. Nobody missed her. Nobody thought to check on her. There was no family to pop by. 3 months before she was found in her apartment. It's not the same type of a waste place, but those are waste places. The places where millions of people are living and nobody knows anyone else. Another good song has the line, "We all had new iPhones, but no one had no one to call." We're all in close proximity, but we don't connect. Yes, sir.
You said about what is being done in relation to, you said three things, poor?
I don't remember exactly what I said, but the themes in the passage are poverty, nakedness, the fatherless, the widow, and the slave. And we ought to be careful, too, about thinking that slavery has just been outsourced. Instances of slavery in Australia reach into the thousands, and that's an important point to be aware of. And, of course, we play a part with what we purchase, with what we fail to do, etc. Life is a journey, and we have to take our lives as a whole journey. Moses, when he's in the desert looking after sheep, before he goes back to Israel, if you were to look, you would think, yes, he's a decent man, he's a good shepherd, but there's a whole story, and that's just one part. Elijah, up until the moment when he suddenly appears on the scene and says, it's not going to rain for another 3 years, nobody knew anything about it. It's important that we take these things seriously, but it's also important that we take them as part of a total life. You can work that one out. There are waste places in our culture, in our society, and they need to be built. I think the family is one.
The nuclear family is another of our common conceptions. What is a family? A family is a mother, a father, and kids. 1.5 kids, statistically. My personal point of view is that it's an immoral conception of the family, which is difficult because in, you know, where we live, it's me, my wife, and 3 children. At least we broke that sort of barrier, but it's an immoral conception of family. Families were not meant to be so disconnected. Communities were not meant to be so compartmentalized, and we need to be aware of these, and we need to work. I'm not going to move right now. Sorry to break that to my parents, but I hope that my life doesn't continue like this to the end of it. I don't think it's the way that it's meant to be. Verse 13, the last 3 lines. Honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Your ways, your pleasure, your words. Of course, he doesn't say don't go in any direction, don't seek a way. He doesn't say don't seek pleasure. God never said do not seek pleasure. Nor speaking your own words. We're still speaking, we're still doing, we still ought to be finding pleasure. But he's asking us to eliminate this conflict or to no longer believe in this conflict. What's the difference between God's words and our words? It's not necessarily what we say. And we've all seen this in ministry. Someone will say what is true in a way that it shouldn't be said. Or they'll say what is true to the exclusion of something else that also ought to be said. We've seen it in our relationships as well. Someone says something that's cutting, that's harmful, that's damaging, and they say, well, I'm just being honest. Truth. If we're speaking God's words, we should be speaking truth, but our words, our ways, our pleasure finds its point and purpose in the covenant community. A nourishing relationship with the earth, a nourishing relationship with the people around you, and a nourishing relationship with the divine. That's the only difference. The ways are still concerned with the same things. When we act contrary to God's plan, what are we doing? Well, it's going to have something to do with eating, sleeping, having pleasure, having relationship, or finding meaning. It has to have something to do with one of those things because that's all there is to us as humans. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is it doesn't fall within the structure. It doesn't fall within God's plan for life. It's not a restrictive plan. It's not a negative plan. It's a plan of fullness. It's a plan of prosperity. It's a plan of joy. But there's no life outside of it. I was going to cover another passage, but I think I'll save it for the next session. We're taking, I believe, a 30-minute break and then starting the next class. I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we've had thus far. And we ask that you would make the time that we have in front of us fruitful. Bless our time together this weekend. Help us to understand ourselves in better ways, to understand one another possibly more closely or more intimately. We ask, Father, that you would do what you can, given who we are, to heal community, to repair, to restore streets to dwell in. Help us to understand the point and the purpose of our lives in this story, in this narrative, in this way, and give us the strength to live them out. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.